Well, good afternoon, and take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I want us to read together, beginning with verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Read from verse 1 through 7, but I wanted to pay a particular attention to verse number 2. I want to speak to you this afternoon on this subject, the commitment required to plant healthy churches on the mission field. Or we could say the discipleship commitment required to plant healthy churches on the mission field. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him as an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Heavenly Father, we again pause. If we are to glean, if we are to be reminded of the rich truths of this text, it will only be to the degree that your Holy Spirit is present with us and speaking to us. We believe that your word is alive and powerful and effective. And we ask that through the inner working of your spirit in our hearts and minds, you might apply the truth. Truth perhaps that is not new, but truths that must be renewed in our heart, in our affections. If we are to carry out the mandate, if we are to carry forth the mission to which you have assigned us. So walk with us, we pray, in this text this afternoon. Give our minds alertness to engage and our hearts an openness to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The commitment required to plant healthy churches on the mission field. Lumwana Copper Mine is located about 3.5 hours north of where I live, about 65 kilometers outside the town of Solwezi in northern Zambia. It was officially opened in 2008. Lumwana is the largest mining project in Zambia since independence back in 1965 and is said to become the largest copper mine in all of Africa. Equinox Mining Company has invested in their startup, invested over $1 billion over a period of 12 years. Now imagine with me, if you would, this afternoon, a businessman who gathers investors to open a copper mine. The business plan is drawn up. Investors have put up incredible amounts of funding. A location and infrastructure is all in place. Management has been selected. Employees have been hired and trained. Equipment has been brought in and everything is in place. Management has continued to invest great sums of money and many thousands of man hours into this mine in order to produce the finest copper possible. Money has been spent on salaries for employees, machinery for copper extraction and refinery. And now, picture with me, this mine is now in full operation with hundreds of workers scurrying back and forth. Machines are running full blast, and activity is at a maximum. One day, the general manager asks the production manager a question. "So how many tons of copper have we produced thus far?" "None," the manager responds. "None?" the general manager exclaims. How long have we been in operation? 2 years. 2 years and still no copper? That's right, the manager responds. No copper, but sir, I want to assure you that we are very busy. In fact, we've been so busy that everyone is nearly exhausted. We've been very active in our jobs. Now, that really happened. What do you think upper management would likely do? Somebody's going to get fired. Why? Because the objective of investing over $1 billion, the objective of all of that machinery and all of that personnel and all of that training and all of that infrastructure, the objective of all of that is to produce copper. Now, let's take down the Lumwana sign. And let's put a cross on that building. Let's make that a church. Your church. When we peel off the lid and we look inside your church, what do we find? A lot of activity? A pastor involved in all kinds of leadership tasks? Members working hard? But the objective of the church is to produce disciples. And the question for us this afternoon is this: is that objective being realized in your church? Can we agree on several presuppositions for our discussion this afternoon? The first, can we agree that the very essence, the very DNA of a New Testament church ought to be the raising up of leaders with the view of planting other churches, both locally and globally? We're assuming that. And I would suggest, brothers, that we often fail in our mission because we do not have a clear understanding of the vision and the mission of God. Verbal assent to an idea or a text of Scripture is no guarantee of that text becoming reality in our life or in our ministry. Because if I were to ask this afternoon, we are all going to agree with that presupposition. But some of us, perhaps, are pastoring churches that in the 50 or 100-year history, we have never reproduced ourselves. How many of us here today have someone that we're intentionally raising up to replace us? And are they here with you today? You see, values, what we really value, will shape the philosophy of ministry. We can write philosophies. We can have our philosophy statements. But what we really value will determine the decisions that we actually make in the trenches of everyday life and the actions that we take, both personally and corporately. Church leadership must have a clear understanding and vision of the mission. And church members must be intentionally oriented to understand this vision and mission of God. Our presupposition simply is this: that God has chosen to carry out His mission in every generation through the local church. The church is God's base of operation. This church of which Christ is the foundation, the head, the cornerstone. He came for his church. He died for his church. He bought the church. He is the owner of the church. He is the founder of the church. He is the Lord over his church. Therefore, he has the right to tell us what his mission is and how we ought to carry it out. We don't get to nuance it. We don't get to update it with the latest evangelical fads. Our responsibility is to understand Christ's mission and to submit to his sovereign authority in the church and to carry out that mission regardless of the cost. And I would suggest to you that the minister's mandate is the making and maturing of disciples worldwide, which results in the planting of indigenous churches. Whether that indigenous church is downtown Detroit or Kitwe, Zambia. As we approach our text, it's helpful for us to remember and understand what's going on here. Timothy, this young minister, has been left in charge of a very challenging work in the city of Ephesus. And things are coming apart for Timothy. We see in chapter 1 and verse number 6 that he is not functioning. And Paul exhorts him in verse 6 of chapter 1. Timothy, stir up the gift of preaching. Stir up the gift that was placed in you by the laying on of my hands. In chapter 1 and verse number 7, we find that he is timid. He's dominated by his fears. He was ashamed of identifying with the gospel in chapter 1 and verse number 8. So Paul exhorts him, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but rather embrace, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It appears that he was engaging in philosophical arguments. In chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul warns him, exhorts him, to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. It does not create godliness in our people. It actually leads them into ungodliness. He was finding that youthful lusts in this pagan center of Ephesus was becoming a temptation for him. And Paul says to him in 2:22, so flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. It appears that he perhaps was getting involved in the disputes and the arguments that did not, at the end of the day, further the mission of God. In chapter 2 and verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Sometimes I don't really even know what's going on over here, but there's like way too much blogging and stuff going on. And there can't be that much to say about all this stuff. We are so quick to engage in these arguments that at the end of the day does not further the mission that God has given to us in the context of our local church. God help us. The world is dying and going to hell, and the method that God has used for them to be redeemed is the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Be about it. So Paul here is writing this letter to this son in the faith, Timothy, urging him to stay true to the gospel ministry, to stay focused on the mission. And we have credible evidence that this is actually the final words of the Apostle Paul. His last words. Around 65 AD, Paul understands that he is facing death at the hands of the emperor. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse number 6, he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith." So Paul understands that this imprisonment, he will not be released from this imprisonment. He's going to be condemned. He's been condemned to death by the state. And very soon, tradition says that he is beheaded on the outskirts of Rome. And in this final urgent letter, he is writing to this young man who is in charge of this challenging work that he had begun back in the city of Ephesus. And in this opening of this letter, he issues three commands to Timothy, or three exhortations to Timothy in relation to the gospel, to the word of God. He exhorts him in chapter 1, verse 13. Notice what he says. Follow. Some translations use the term hold fast. In other words, Timothy, I want you to reach out and I want you to take hold of truth. I want you to take hold of the scriptures, this pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. I want you to hold on to it. Embrace it. Timothy, you must personally embrace the truth. Hold fast to the sound words. Verse 14. He urges him, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Not only is he to embrace it for himself personally, but he is to guard it. He is to protect it. Guard the good thing that was entrusted to you. And then we come to our text. He exhorts Timothy in verse number 2, "And the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust." Commit. Take these truths that you have embraced. Take these gospel truths that you are guarding and protecting, the integrity of this truth, and commit this truth. Pass on these things to other faithful men. And if you're going to do this, Timothy, you're going to have to be strengthened by the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1, Paul gives to Timothy a prerequisite of discipleship. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in this grace, Timothy. Stand strong. He's exhorting him throughout this letter to endure suffering, to share in suffering. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And perhaps Paul here is speaking of saving grace. I mean, he's already mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 1 and again in verse 9 that he is convinced that Timothy has a sincere, genuine faith. And when he remembers Timothy's genuine faith, it fills him with great joy. Saving grace. Perhaps it also refers to sanctifying grace. I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. To the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he talked about as looking into the face of Jesus as though in a mirror and being built from one stage of glory to another. Being sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ. And certainly this idea here, to be strengthened by this grace, incorporates these ideas. But perhaps in the context, it's best understood that specifically the grace that he's referring to here in connection with with verse 2 and following is that he's speaking about the grace that Timothy must draw upon day by day in order to serve Christ and his mission. This is serving grace. And the source of the strength, the source of this power, the source of the grace that Timothy will need to stay on mission is Jesus Christ. So the prerequisite for our ministry is that we stand firm in the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Listen, brothers, we cannot pull this off on our own. I'm thankful for DBTS. I've got a son going through the seminary, another one who is committed to following his brother's footsteps, and I rejoice in that. I urge them to do that. But just because you've been through seminary, that is not the strength that will be required to carry out Christ's mission. The strength is found in that living, gracious relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the prerequisite to discipleship. Look at verse 2. Notice the process. This is what we must be about. If we are to carry out God's mission, this is the commitment that is required if we are to plant healthy churches anywhere. Notice this process that Paul explains to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse number 2. The process of discipleship. Follow along as I read this text once again. And what you have heard, what you have received from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, commit, deposit this truth into faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others also. Someone has said that discipleship is a broken, twisted, crooked pathway that includes far more than church attendance and Bible reading. It includes suffering, repentance, persecution, sacrifice, and self-denial. Now notice in this verse, there are three aspects or three commitments to this process of discipleship. Notice the first one. Notice that this process is personal. And what you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses. You see, discipleship, this process of discipleship is personal. Discipleship is founded upon relationship. There's the you and me. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse number 3, Paul says of Timothy, I thank God whom I serve as I did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. You see, Paul here is thanking God without ceasing, remembering Timothy in prayer. In verse 4, he says, I remember you with tears as I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Paul here is filled with joy when he remembers the genuine faith that is in Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. And Paul was convinced through personal interaction with Timothy in the context of life and ministry that Timothy's faith was genuine, even though in the moment Timothy was vacillating between identifying with the gospel or throwing in the towel. Someone has said that truth is caught as much as it is taught. You see the flow in verse number 2. From Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to others also. This is not indicating that truth should travel 3 or 4 generations and stop, but rather to remind us that this is the process through which truth is communicated in every culture through every generation. If you are here and know Jesus as your Savior, it is because some faithful man or woman came to you by the sovereign grace of God and bestowed upon you the gospel truth. They entrusted truth to you. That's God's means. That's God's method. We find that Paul here is speaking of an intensely personal process. Listen, beloved, you can't lecture disciples into existence. Disciples are not made from lectures. Herein is our great weakness, perhaps. We somehow think if we just data dump on people, we've done our job. No, these people need to see that truth fleshed out in everyday life through a personal connection. Discipleship is personal. It's intensely personal. It's life on life. It's the stamp that is pressed into the life of another through personal contact, vulnerability, and transparency. We now have wonderful malls in Kitwe. We just had our second one open. My wife is delighted. We first arrived in Zambia. We had to go from little mom and pop shop to other little shop for her to get whatever. You know, she'd buy her tomato sauce over here and her flour over in that shop and milk over in that one. And then we had this supermarket chain called ShopRite out of South Africa that came to Zambia. They opened their first shop down in Lusaka, but the second one was in Ndola, which is about an hour south of our city. And Lori heard that a ShopRite was open in Ndola, and she's like, please, can we go? And I'm like, no problem. So I went into my office, I grabbed a book, and I drove her to Ndola. We pulled into the parking area of this brand new ShopRite, And I told her, I said, honey, you go in, you take all the time in the world you want. You just enjoy yourself, take all the time you want. I'm going to sit here and read. I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I feel my minibus kind of rock forward like that and then back. I looked out the window, and there was this lady, Zambian lady, in a little white Corolla. And, you know, the parking spots are really, really narrow. And as she came into that parking spot next to me, she just got so close that the front left bumper of her car caught my back rear bumper on the right, and she just kind of rocked my vehicle forward, and she slipped into the spot. And she got out. She was so embarrassed. She apologized. I told her, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. It's fine. Don't worry. She ran into ShopRite. She got what she needed. She came out. She again apologized. I said, don't worry about it, no harm done. And then she jumped in her car and she left. And I watched in my rearview mirror until she drove around the corner, and I jumped out of my vehicle. I ran to the back of my minibus to see what damage she'd done. You know what I found? On that black bumper of my minibus, the whole corner of that bumper had been turned white. You see, when that lady came into that parking spot with that little white Corolla, she got so close to her car got so close to my minibus that literally she rubbed part of her car off onto my minibus, just like that. She discipled me. Because that's what discipleship is. And you know, for the rest of the years that I owned that minibus, there was not one time that I walked out that I didn't remember that lady. Because she left part of her vehicle on my vehicle. Discipleship is personal. It's the transfer of theological truths, of gospel truth, and the application of the gospel to everyday life and ministry that happens in the context of life-touching life. We can sit in our towers studying for 50 hours a week and walk out and deliver masterpieces on Sunday morning and never make disciples. Number two, this process is intentional. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, discipled by Barnabas, became a choice vessel for the proclamation of the gospel. During his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas preached in Lystra, and there they met a young man named Timothy. On their second journey through, they invited Timothy to join their missionary band and took him along. He participated with them in their work. Timothy had been given spiritual gifts for the advance of the kingdom of God in Ephesus. Chapter 1 and verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, Paul says. You see, Timothy was to fan that gift into a roaring flame. He was responsible to passionately use his gifts for the advance of the gospel and for the growth of the church. This fanning of his gift into a raging flame was the opposite to the response of shame and fear that Timothy was experiencing and contemplating acting upon. Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 1 and verse number 7 that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. This power is not from human sources. It is the power of God through the indwelling Spirit of God. This love for God and for His church, God the Holy Spirit has placed that inside of Timothy. And a sound mind, a mind that is not controlled by fearful responses, but one that embraces truth with courageous faith. This process, this intentional process, this process is personal, this process is intentional. Paul here is reminding Timothy to take what he has learned from Paul and deposit it for safekeeping with faithful men to the intent that those faithful men in turn will pass it on to the next generation of faithful men. I would suggest that the New Testament lays out for us a two-phase ministry model. You see, the vision and mission of God is furthered in two primary ways. As pastors, our tasks are to preach and teach the word, number one, and number two, to intentionally raise up leaders for Christ's church. And I think this is done primarily in two ways. Number one is congregational training, and number two is leadership training. Here's how it works. In congregational training, I want to remind you, by the way, in congregational training, the student chooses to participate. Right? I mean, you open the doors and whoever comes, comes. Congregational training. And here's how this is happening right now. I teach, you listen. If you're listening, not sleeping, you're at least cooperating with me. I teach, you listen. Number two, I teach, you obey. You hope and pray that as you teach the truth of God's word, it will land upon hearts that are eager to receive it, to see what God says, and has a willingness to obey what has been taught. So congregational training, I teach, you listen. I teach, you obey. And number three, you hope that you'll get to this. I teach, you understand. Because it is possible to obey truth without understanding it. So in congregational training, our goal is that people understand the truth of God's word. This is why we are committed, I pray, we are committed to expository preaching and teaching. The power lies in the text. I teach, you listen. I teach, you obey. I teach, you understand. That's congregational training. But there's a second type of training, and that's leadership training. And in leadership training, in congregational training, the selection is the student's choice. But in leadership training, the selection is the leader's choice. What did Jesus do? Do you remember? On the onset of his ministry, he went out and it says, from the multitude of disciples, these are believers, these are followers, these are committed people. Out of the multitude of the disciples, he chose 12 to be with him. He chose them. That's leadership training. Here's how this one works. I lead, you observe. That's phase one. You select this person, this young man who has a passion for Jesus and has demonstrated a love for Jesus and has demonstrated sacrifice and a willingness to make the Christ and scriptures the supreme authority in his life. And you see that young man in your congregation and you choose, you reach out, you draw him in. I lead, you observe. Second step, I lead, you help. Not only are you just watching me, now I'm involving that young man in helping me, or older man. I have disciple guys that are older than me. Same thing. Now you're going to come alongside, you're actually going to help me do the work of ministry. Yeah, you can do it better. Yes, you can preach the sermon better. You can. But if I start letting some of these, they're not at my level. They can't deliver as good as I can deliver. Maybe some people will stop coming to my services if I start incorporating one of these guys now and again. Well, what are you after? What is the mission anyway? Is it a bunch of people in the pew? Or is it the raising up of the next generation of leaders for Christ's church? Which is it? Because if it's all about how many people are sitting in the pew, then your philosophy of ministry has been outlined and you will make decisions based on what will it take to get more people in the pew. But if you are on mission to raise up an army of leaders for Christ's church and for the advance of the gospel, then how many people there or not there is secondary. By the way, when guys find out that you're just willing to love them and invest in them and believe Christ for them, do you know what happens? They just start coming. They come from everywhere. And all of a sudden, you just have leaders everywhere. So I lead, you observe. Number two, I lead, you help. The third step, you lead, I observe. Now we're going to switch it. So in leadership training, I lead, you observe. Number two, I lead, you help. Number three, you lead, I observe. I'm right here with you. But there's a fourth one. You lead, I leave. Danford Bund is a dear friend of mine. Head of department at Copperbelt University as an engineer. Danford's older than me by, 8-10 years. Came to know Christ at Faith Baptist Church of Riverside. We started a men's Bible study when I was pastoring there, and I was discipling Danford, and I remember the first time I said to Danford, I said, look, I really need your help on Saturday. I just want you to take about 60 seconds, I just want you to just say a brief word and open us in prayer. The guy was like, but he did it. Then I'm like, okay, I want you to take 5 minutes, and I want you to share from this text that we're gonna be looking at. And I don't know how many hours he put into. I mean, he's an educator. How many hours he put into 5 minutes? And there was a day I'm like, hey, I'm gonna be in Lusaka. I'm gonna be back in time. I really need you to take the men's Bible study for me. And he did. A few months later, or whenever it was, I'm like, Denford, I got so many things on my plate, I'm preaching, I'm doing all this kind of stuff. You know what? I just need you to take this. And he did. 2 years ago, Faith Baptist Church of Riverside, which I'm not a part of, haven't been a part of that for now for a number of years, sent Denford as a church planter to the next city as one of the elders on a new church planting team. The guy preaches most Sundays. That's what I'm talking about. Brothers, are you intentionally raising up your replacement? I mean, you people send us overseas and tell us, go over there and work yourself out of a job. The mission's the same. Our system here is broken, man. I mean, we've gone into the corporate world and taken corporate philosophy and brought it into the church. It's ridiculous. A pastor resigns from his church, hands over the future leadership, whoever that's going to be. You got to advertise on the internet first, and got to send resumes to all your favorite Bible colleges to find out if there's anybody out there who maybe you could have come as your pastor. It's broken. That's a failure. And then you have sheep. They're not even elders or pastors, whatever. You know, we're talking the same language, right? Pastors, elders. And the deacons do a popularity contest based on whether the guy can preach one message. And you vote a complete stranger into your church as the leader. I'm not finding that here. You know what I'm finding? Intentional discipleship, intentional raising up of leaders under the authority and the context of the local church so that we have people ready to step into those places when God moves one of the shepherds on. I mean, I praise God for the story of Dave was sharing about coming in, and I don't forget how old he was. He wasn't very old. 30. 27. Right? The old guy brings him in. All right, I need to finish. It just ticks me off, that's all. It's ridiculous. We got this double standard. We ought to be holding our missionaries accountable, working themselves out of a job and raising up leadership. But somebody ought to be holding us accountable for the same thing. The problem is we're like trying to protect our dynasty instead of developing leaders. Listen, beloved, the mission matters too much to allow leaders to sit idly by in our congregation with latent spiritual gifts. The minister's task as a disciple maker is to edify the disciple to the point of effective service to Christ's church. That's our task, brothers. This process of discipleship, it's personal, it's intentional. May I point out one other thing in verse 2? It's commanded. Do you see that again? Look what he says. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many, in trust, that is an imperative. Commit these things. This word entrust or commit is, as I'm understanding it, is it's like was at times used as a banking term. The idea is to take something of tremendous value and deposit it for safekeeping. Perhaps the context of a safety deposit box. You take this valuable treasure, these family heirlooms, these things of indescribable value to us, and we take it and deposit it into a safety deposit box. And Paul reaches out and grabs that imagery and said, Timothy, that's exactly your task as a gospel minister. To take the truths that have been entrusted to you from me and to turn around and deposit those truths into faithful men, because by virtue of their faithfulness, they in turn will deposit those truths into other faithful men. And God is doing that in America, in Cambodia, in Africa, in South America. And if you don't believe that God is able to do that in every context and in every culture, please don't go as a missionary. I've only been to Israel once. Never thought I would get there, but such a joy a couple years ago. I got to go. I don't know why. I just always wanted to see the Dead Sea. I read about it, seen it on the map. Remember that bus coming down out of those foothills and looking out in the distance and seeing this big body of water. We got closer and the bus windows are open and the breeze blowing and you could kind of smell something. I mean, it wasn't obnoxious. It was just a smell. Got down to the Dead Sea. Dead Sea lies 1,370 feet below sea level. I'm told it's the lowest point on earth. Do you know what lives in the Dead Sea? Nothing. You see, the Dead Sea, because it's the lowest point on the earth, it just takes in. I mean, it's taking in those fresh, clean, crisp water off the snow that melts off Mount Hermon up there in the north. It's going into the Jordan River. All the tributaries from the land around during the rains all find their way and channel their way into the Dead Sea. I mean, think about this. The Dead Sea, every single day, the Dead Sea is just taking in this fresh, life-giving water from the countryside around it every day. Day after day. Week after week, month after month, year after year, taking in fresh, life-giving water, taking it in, taking it in, taking it in. And you know what? Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Want to know why? Because the Dead Sea never gives anything out. And that's exactly like some of us. That's exactly like people, perhaps, in our church. We're happy because they show up week after week and they take in this fresh, life-giving water of the Word. Month after month, year after year, they just take it in and take it in and take it in. And spiritual effectiveness, they are dead. They stink. Because spiritual life is renewed and refreshed and enlarged as it flows. As we entrust that which we have received to other faithful people who will then entrust it to others also. You know what we do? We kind of hold people back. Oh, no, you haven't been to Bible college yet. You haven't been to seminary. You haven't,
No, no, no. You know, someday, but just hang on here. No, we're not gonna let you do anything yet, because, you know, we got all the professionals. You say, well, but I don't know as much as that brother over there. God's not going to ask you. God's, you're not going to get to heaven and God say, so how much did you not know in comparison to that guy? That's not the question. You know what he's going to say? What I gave you. How much did you pour from what I gave you? What did you pour out into someone else? You see, this idea, this biblical philosophy of discipleship must flow from the church leadership all the way out into the pew. Teenagers ought to be discipling other teenagers, and ladies ought to be discipling other ladies. This is our mandate. This is our mission.
Our mandate is to personally, intentionally, and faithfully make disciples. Our churches have a responsibility to God in world evangelism. Our churches must be places where men and women can grow in their understanding of Jesus Christ. And they must be a place where everyone can be involved in the work of ministry. Our churches must be a place from where we send out those whom God calls and the church affirms as missionaries. So can I conclude by asking you one question, one personal question? Are you making disciples? I'm not saying, are you preaching on Sunday morning? It's part of it. Are you making disciples? Make disciples is a command, not a request. Brother, could you take me by the hand today and introduce me to someone who you are personally, intentionally, and obediently investing your life in them? Father, this is the means by which your mission will be carried out in our generation. We are reminded in Paul's words to Timothy, we are not to be cowering in fear. We are not to be distracted by the philosophical arguments, the theological debates. Rather, we are to keep our shoulder to the plow. As a faithful farmer, we're to fight. We're to sacrifice and, if need be, suffer like a good soldier. We're to run our race according to the precepts of Scripture and let the chips fall where they may. We thank you that you have given us this rich assurance. You will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Use us to build your church, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.